If you turn to Exodus chapter 20, Moses, the prophet of God, almost unparalleled in all of human history, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Father, we ask now that you would speak to us. We desperately need to hear your voice, and so we ask that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word. Will your spirit so attend these words that are spoken here that our hearts might be penetrated and that we would feel in the depths of our being that which we just sang. Almighty God, how can we stand? How can we stand before you? Father, please bless us to that end. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Day after Thanksgiving is always a big shopping day, which, for I don't know if you're into doing that. I'm not, but I always laugh at my wife and my daughter as they get up at 4 in the morning. They don't, by God's blessing on my life, they don't actually buy anything in those days. They just like to be a part of the scene. And part of that scene was fairly tragic this year. And you're familiar with the story, but I'm going to read to you what was in the papers the Saturday after Thanksgiving. It's an AP story from New York. A Walmart worker was killed Friday when out-of-control shoppers, desperate for bargains, broke down the doors at a 5 a.m. sale. Other workers were trampled as they tried to rescue the man, and customers shouted angrily and kept shopping when store officials said they were closing because of the death, police and witnesses said. At least 4 other people, including a woman who was 8 months pregnant, were taken to hospitals for observation or minor injuries, and the store in Valley Stream on Long Island closed for several hours before reopening. Shoppers stepped over the man on the ground and streamed into the store. When told to leave, they complained that they had been in line since Thursday morning. Nassau police said about 2,000 people were gathered outside the store doors at the mall about 20 miles east of Manhattan. The impatient crowd knocked the man, identified by police as Jim Ty Damore of Queens, to the ground as he opened the doors, leaving a metal portion of the frame crumpled like an accordion. One witness described the stampeding shoppers as savages. This is a tragic story, and I'll just give you a little bit of insight into my life. As I've been preaching more and more, I think in terms of sermon illustrations, and this is how twisted I am. As I saw that, I read that in the paper on Saturday morning, I said, this would make a great sermon illustration, which tells you something about the hardness of my own heart in this thing, because this is an unparalleled tragedy. This is horrific. That example could have been used, say, a couple months ago when we went through Do Not Murder. But what was going on here? The greed in the hearts of people was so great that they trampled to death in America, trampled to death an image bearer of the living God. Just let that rest on us for a second. An image bearer of the living God is trampled to death because people want to save a few bucks on some electronic gizmos. And then they were outraged when police suggested that they stop their shopping so they could do a police investigation at a crime scene, a death scene. Now, I'm guessing that the people who were described by one shopper as acting like savages, those that were involved in the stampede, they didn't look like savages at any other time of the day. They probably looked a lot like you and me. And the reason they looked a lot like you and me is probably because they are a lot like you and me. I don't think that one of them woke up that morning intent on killing an innocent man. I've got to get to the front of the line so I can be the first to step on somebody. I bet that wasn't crossing their minds. They didn't plan on doing this. They didn't plan to murder someone. They're just trying to get a bargain. They didn't even really want to steal anything. Right? This isn't about stealing. They just wanted a good deal that they could pay for. But when there was this perception in their hearts that someone might get an electronic bauble before them, that someone might possess something that they wanted for themselves, and the greed rose up in their hearts, and they acted out. How? By killing someone. For a Walmart bargain. Now, there's no way to adorn this. There's no way to justify it. It is horrific, and it's a pathetic act of greed. I think that's why we have the commandments. It's because of the fallen nature of the human heart that God commands us, do not covet. The songs that we sang this morning, I think they prepared us for this very message. We sang earlier, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. It's in our heart. Every time I sing that, I think this is me. This is me. That's why we have the commandments. And now we've come to the last one, the last in the series. This was supposed to be preached December 14th, 11 days before Christmas. But in God's sovereignty, in His providence, it's this morning. And it's the 10th commandment. And it's a different kind of commandment. Because the previous four or five had been directed at outward behaviors. But this one strikes at the heart. I can look at you and I can tell when you're stealing, or I can tell when you're murdering, or when you are probably even not honoring your father and your mother. But I cannot look at you and determine that you're coveting. Can't. It's something that's inside of you. And so this is a very different sort of command. And it anticipates so much of what we'll be talking about over the next 3 or 4 months, really, as we get into the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so what does this command say? I'll read it again. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. What is it to covet? What is God prohibiting? And the word here we translate to covet, it's really a very benign word. It means to earnestly desire something. And the Hebrew word for covet, it's translated here, is the same word that would be just if you're told to earnestly desire something or not to earnestly desire something. There's nothing bad inherently about earnestly desiring something. Does that make sense? So there's no negative connotation to the word do not earnestly desire, fill in the blank. It's what you fill in the blank with that makes that earnest desire right or wrong. Does that make sense? Now, in English, we have a word covet that we translate into this that does have a negative connotation to it. Okay? That's a help in the English language. In Greek or Hebrew, though, there's no equivalent like that. We have to be told what we're not supposed to earnestly desire, and it's the object of our desire that makes that earnest desire right or wrong. And that's what's going on here. There is no prohibition against earnestly desiring something because we're actually instructed by God to earnestly desire many things. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, the same word. We're told to earnestly desire the coming of Messiah. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, in the Greek, we're told to earnestly desire to become an elder. I thought I used to know what that meant, but now that I'm an elder, I'm not quite as sure what that means. I'll just let that rest on you for a second there. Even God earnestly desires things. He desires Mount Zion in Psalm 68, verse 16. And all of these use the same Hebrew or Greek words. So the problem is not that we desire things. The problem is that we desire things to which we have no right. And that's why it gets so monotonous here. As you're reading verse 17, we're told not to covet your neighbor's house. You're told not to covet your neighbor's wife. You're told not to covet his male servant. You're told not to covet his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey. And then finally, Moses gets tired of writing, apparently, and says, anything that is your neighbor's, because it's the object that makes that earnest desire inappropriate. It's the object that makes it wrong. And what Moses is doing for us here, what God is doing, is he is saying to the Israelites, look around you, look and see what your neighbor has. You may not earnestly desire that. That is an inappropriate object of your passion, of your desires. And there are no exceptions. Whatever your neighbor has, you can't earnestly desire that which belongs to him. You can't do it. Now, if you work through the Mosaic law, you'll find that there is no penalty attached to improper desire. Now, why would that be? I mean, it doesn't take a genius to figure this out, because how would an authority know whether you're coveting? I just said, I can't. I can look out at you, and I'm guessing you're not sitting here thinking, I wish I had a tie like Todd has right now. Right? I wish I was wearing that tie. That's a cool tie. You're probably, and now you might be, but I have no way of knowing that. I have no way of knowing that you're coveting something. And so how would anyone know? Except the one who's coveting and the Lord. I mean, it's hardly enforceable by law. Now, some of the sins, probably all of them, that are prohibited in the Ten Commandments, they start out as some sort of improper desire that then give birth to other sins when they're acted upon. I mean, think about it. Adultery begins with a fervent desire for what does not belong to you, namely someone else's husband or wife. Stealing begins with a fervent desire for someone else's property. It's probably the closest connection. Stealing and coveting are right there. But it begins in the heart with coveting. And God, at the end of these Ten Commandments, it's as if he's saying, okay, I know a lot of you Israelites are sitting there thinking, I've never murdered someone. I've never stolen anything. I've never lied. But then God gives the coup de grace. Search your heart and tell me you haven't coveted. Search your heart. Can you still stand before me? And of course, we know that when this law was delivered, what did the people do? They feared God. They feared him. Now, how do you know if you're coveting something? Behavior sins are fairly easy to discern. Okay, I know if you're stealing something. But a sin of the heart, it's hard. Impossible for others to discern. And sometimes it's even difficult for you to recognize, or for me to recognize, when I'm coveting something. Well, what are we supposed to do with this? We ought not to let our desires rest on something that belongs to someone else. That's the most basic way of thinking about it. Because when we've done that, what ultimately happens is that we begin to form a plan or a fantasy about owning or possessing that object. Oh, what would it be like to have that? Think of how my life would be. Why would God give that to him? He doesn't deserve that, but I do. And so we fantasize, and we think about how great it would be. And of course, our fantasies, and unless you're a certain kind of person, tend to make you the hero, and everything works out well for you. But in reality, things never work out like that. They never work out like that. Think about, I teach an ethics class at Western, and I talk to my students about fallen pastors, sexual ethics. I'm able to tell my students, and every year it happens, every year there's some pastor, a Western Seminary graduate, who sat right where they are sitting, sat in that very place, in those rooms, in those chairs, listened to all the theology, all the Bible lit, all of the counseling, all of the ethics, the language classes, everything, but they couldn't keep their pants on, and they ruined their lives, the lives of their family, and had an enormous impact on the lives of the people in their congregation because they couldn't stay faithful to their wife. And so I tell them, fantasize. Go ahead and fantasize about how great it would be to have some sort of sexual union with someone who's not your wife, but do not stop at that sexual union. Continue to fantasize. Fantasize about what it's going to be like when you stare your wife in the face and have to tell her that you're an adulterer and you could not keep the most basic, fundamental promise that you made before God and other witnesses to be faithful to your spouse. Fantasize about how great that's going to be. Fantasize about what it's going to be like to stare at your sons and your daughters and say, I am sorry, I have failed you. I'm a liar and an adulterer. Don't be like me. Fantasize about what it's going to be like to go in and tell your church staff that you have to resign because you couldn't keep your pants on. Fantasize about what it's going to be like to stand in front of a congregation and say, I am sorry, but I have utterly betrayed you. I'm supposed to be a shepherd, and I have failed you. Fantasize about all those things. Fantasize about what it's going to be like to have to come home night after night to your family and just hope that they can conjure up a supernatural forgiveness. Fantasize about those things. So go ahead and fantasize. But don't stop where life doesn't stop. Keep fantasizing about what reality will inevitably bring to you. A fervent desire for something that does not belong to you leads to sin. Why do we covet? Why do we covet? I mean, here's the theological reason why we covet. Ultimately, we're dissatisfied with God. We don't trust Him. We don't think that He knows what's best for us. We don't think that He has provided for us in the way that He ought to. We don't trust God. And in Matthew chapter 7, and I'm hesitant to do this because we're going to talk about it in a few months, a couple months. But in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus teaches the people this. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? God is incredibly benevolent. He loves to give, and He is all wise. He knows what is best to give you. And when we fervently desire and begin to scheme about how to get something inappropriately that God has not in His wisdom and mercy given to us, we are in effect shaking our hand, our fist at God and saying, I don't trust you. You are not good. I know better what I need. The illustration here, of course, is of a child who asks something of their parents and they can trust their parents to give them something good. And God says, but I'm greater than even them. I've had conversations with my kids at times where I tell them, I guarantee you are never going to be in a situation in your life where you have two people who are in charge of you who want more for you than your mother and I do. We are not your enemies. We want the absolute best for you. You have got to trust us on this. How much more so is God that way? How much more so is God that way? How do we covet? Anytime we earnestly desire something that God has not provided for us, when we see that He has provided for another, and that's why the language of neighbor is so important in the 10th commandment. There's a relational aspect to this. You don't just sit in a pew or sit in the relative sanctity, if a bad word to use for this, of your own home and covet in a vacuum. It's always relational. The human heart is incapable of coveting in a sterile, non-relational way. What you do always affects people around you. And when you covet your neighbor's, and the language there is important, when you covet your neighbor's stuff, his wife, his ox or donkey or whatever kind of car he was driving at the time, it inevitably works its way into breaking relationship between you and that individual. We fantasize about what it would be like to possess that thing that is not ours. We resent God for giving it to them and not to us. We even resent them for having it. We begin to scheme, even subconsciously, about how to get that thing. What happens when we covet? Larry Gadbaugh read to us from James chapter 1 when he talked about murder in here. Each person is tempted, verse 14 of James 1, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then his desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We want things. And I say things intentionally because when we covet, we engage in depersonalization, even when the object of our fervent desire, our coveting, is a person. If But we inevitably depersonalize them. We forget that our neighbor's wife is a person, a being created in the image of God, but she becomes a mere object of lust, an object of personal gratification. We forget that our neighbor's possession belongs to him, and there's a history involved with that person that allowed him to have that, that God worked to grant to that person that provision. We forget all that. It's just an object and we want it. We take it sometimes. It's a real person whom God has blessed, more than likely through their diligent labor and effort. And the 10th command, it is the last commandment. It summarizes the law and it strikes at the heart of a person. The other commandments, they prohibit behaviors that ultimately start in the heart but aren't explicitly spoken so, but not the 10th. By hitting sin at the heart level, the 10th commandment, it ultimately anticipates the new covenant, where God promises to give us a new heart to his people, a heart that will cause us to walk in his statutes. And Jesus picked up on this promise in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be talking about that in length over the next few months. But Jesus takes sin down to the heart level, and he pronounces that it's illegitimate to believe that you're honoring God through right behavior when your heart is full of murder, your heart is full of adultery, your heart is full of covetousness. This is what Martin Luther, magisterial reformer, this is what he had to say about the 10th commandment. He wrote this a long time ago, but it's good. This last commandment then, Martin Luther says, is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against the preceding commandments. Such is nature that we all begrudge another's having as much as we have. Everyone acquires all he can and lets others look out for themselves, yet we all pretend to be upright. We know how to put up a fine front to conceal our rascality. That's the word he used, or whatever the German equivalent was. We think up artful dodges and sly tricks. Better and better ones are being devised daily under the guise of justice. We brazenly dare to boast of it and insist that it should not be called rascality, but shrewdness, business acumen. In this, we're assisted by the system. Lawyers, jurists who twist and stretch the law to suit their purpose, straining words, using them for pretext, without regard for equity or for our neighbor's plight. I mean, who among us is not guilty of this? Who hasn't resented a friend because they have something that you want? Who hasn't resented a co-worker who was given a raise when you were passed over? Who hasn't objected to the things that your neighbors have? Perhaps you even criticized them for spending money in an unfaithful way. But inside you're thinking, I wish I had that thing that they bought in an unfaithful way. That's the height of self-righteousness. The psalmist in Psalm 73, he writes, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But he ends on hope. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. And you know, I don't know if the psalmist was actually thinking that at the time, but he knows that's the right way to think. He knows that's how he has to think. Okay, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? How do we stop coveting? There's no way you can just stop coveting. You have to cultivate an opposite virtue to it. You need to cultivate contentment. How do you do that? Paul knew something of it. In Philippians chapter 4, he writes this, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's interesting that that verse that is quoted so often to tell Christians that they can do anything they want. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. What's Paul talking about in that passage? I've learned how to be content. That's the Superman virtue. In whatever circumstances, hunger or plenty, I can be content because I can do all things. I can even be content, Paul says. 1 Timothy 6, Paul again writes to Timothy. He says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world. How can we be content? Let's go back to the beginning. Let's think about this. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world, Paul writes. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many pangs. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He's saying if you want to fervently desire something, desire God. The rich, they're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. You know, it doesn't matter how much money you have in your desire to avoid coveting. Wealthy people covet as much as poor. So the circumstances that you're in cannot be blamed for your covetous heart. You cannot shake your fist at God and say, well, I wouldn't covet if you would give me more. Because God has, in some situations, blessed many people and they continue to covet. And in other situations, maybe he's blessed with poverty and yet they covet. So Paul says, so the wealthy who covet, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to give and be generous. How does a wealthy person stop coveting? Probably by giving. By cultivating a heart of generosity. That's your becoming content with what God has given you. Unless at some point you're praying that God would give you more so you can give even more away. How does a poor person not covet? By recognizing the sovereignty of God. That you are poor by God's ordaining hand. That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? But don't we have to admit that if God wanted to, he could make even the poorest pauper wealthy quickly? Don't we have to admit that? Now, God uses the means, oftentimes our sinful hearts, to put us where we're at. And we can't say, well, I'm poor because I was unfaithful or whatever, but that's just what God wanted. No, God doesn't want you to be unfaithful. He doesn't want you to be a sluggard. He doesn't want you to be lazy or not diligent. But make no mistake about it. God is sovereign. I completely, fervently believe this. God is sovereign, and you are precisely where God has ordained you to be. And the question is, do you trust him? Do you trust him? Are you willing to say, in plenty or in great need, God is good. He will take care of me. I am in the best possible place because I'm where God wants me to be. We ought not to envy our neighbor. Why should God's provision for another person upset us? Why should another person's prosperity upset us? If God's given you wealth, be content. If he's given you less, be content. Things don't bring contentment. Confidence that God will provide what we need and trusting him to know the difference between what I feel I need and what I actually need. God knows the difference. Contentment comes from a sure faith in God who has provided for you already what you do not deserve. Salvation, justification, forgiveness of sins, adoption into his family, the precious gift of his Spirit. I mean, when we think of all that God has provided for us when we did not deserve it, but in fact deserve the opposite, we have to agree with Paul's logic. He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So some steps to contentment, and then I'll conclude. First thing is to remember what God has done for you and given to you already. Remember that. Rehearse the blessings of God. I think that's one of the reasons why these children of Israel were commanded to take part in those pilgrim feasts, so they could remember God's benevolent blessing in their life. And then guard your heart, guard your eyes. I mean, if you can do this, stop and think when you catch yourself coveting, why am I coveting? Why am I thinking this way? What messages am I receiving that tell me that I need this? Something that my wife does every now and then is we're watching TV and she gets fed up with the commercials and she'll just yell out, "That's a lie! That's a lie!" And so she's got the kids doing that every now and then, although not as much as she would like them to. Because a commercial will come on TV and it's tugging at your heart. I mean, some of the most diabolical schemes are hatched in advertising. Because they know where to grab you. If you drink this beverage, then you will attract this kind of lifestyle. Right? Now, people who drink Budweiser generally don't have the kind of lifestyle that is portrayed in the commercials. But we think, if only I could drink that beer, then I will become the life of a party and I will attract all these kinds of women. And it goes on and on. So watch. I mean, and that's just nonsense. It's just a big lie. It's appealing to the darkest side of your heart. Some of the best commercials are the ones where they just, you know, like show a piece of food and they say, "Doesn't that look good? Yeah, you can come down and buy it from us if you want." But most commercials aren't like that. Most commercials aren't like that. There's always a lifestyle that attends the product. So be careful. Guard your eyes. Guard your heart. And then be thankful. We're instructed over and over again throughout Scripture to be thankful. Over and over and over again. Be thankful. Be thankful. Be thankful. And it's a command. It's usually not the result of some other work of God's in your life. You're just commanded to be thankful. Because when we consider what God has given to us and we tell Him, "Thank you for what you have given to us or to me," then it's hard simultaneously to be saying, "But I sure wish you would give me this, and I'm angry that you have not given me this." Now, maybe in the darkness of my heart I can do that, but normally that's not as easy. Consider the purpose for which God has given things to you. Money. Give it away. Give it away. You brought nothing into the world. You're going to take nothing with you when you leave. And so if God has blessed you with stuff, then use it to bless others. Maybe God has blessed you so that He can provide for others through you. And the wonder is that God allows you to be part of that blessing. And He didn't have to do that. He could make everybody wealthy just like that. Or provide for the poor in that way. But in His wisdom, and I think even in His benevolence, He comes alongside you and allows you to be part of blessing others. And He didn't have to do that. And those who have given are able to say, "God, you didn't have to do that. But man, what an enormous blessing that was to give. Thanks for letting me be a part of that." Trials, even the trials in your life. And I think this is why Paul was able to be content in any circumstance. He could look at the trials that he was going through and realize that these were for the benefit of others. And so he writes at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God of all comfort. And He comforts me in all of my trials." Why? So that I can comfort those when they are going through trials. And so Paul is thankful even for the worst stuff in his life because he knows that he's right where God wants him to be. And he's not going to waste a trial by being ungrateful and coveting. He's going to ask, "I wonder what God's teaching me, and I wonder how I can bless others because I'm going through this." And it's that kind of thing that leads John Piper to write a book or essay and preach sermons that say things like, "Don't waste your cancer." Don't waste your cancer. This is something that God has allowed in your life. He's all wise. He's all good. He knows what's going on. He has a plan for you that is redemptive. So don't waste the trial in your life. And so when John Piper went through cancer, he was able to write that. Don't waste your cancer. You didn't arrive there by accident. Hebrews 13. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have.
For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We've gone through all Ten Commandments. All Ten Commandments. Those majestic, wonderful words. Those ten words of God. And hopefully, maybe you could even recite them. And hopefully you know more than the average Christian does now, which was three or four of them. What's interesting to me is that at the end, when those commandments are rehearsed, what does the scripture say? Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. People stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The people are terrified. They stand far away in fear. And Moses says, it's good that you fear God because that will cause you not to sin. You have to fear. But that doesn't work ultimately. You read through the rest of the Old Testament and it's kind of one failure after another. Even the most wonderful servants of God are failures. Because fear of God is important, but sin reaches down into our heart. And ultimately, if we are going to trust God, if we are going to obey these Ten Commandments, if we are going to if we're going to be a person who doesn't covet, God knows we need a new heart. We need a new heart. And in God's mercy and in his blessing, he has promised just that to those who believe and trust his Son. It is the new covenant. If you want to be free from that which you know separates you from God, if you fear God to the extent that you stand far off from him, and if your inclination not to sin is out of sheer fear of God, there's probably something inside of you. I pray that the Spirit of God is saying to you, you need a new heart. You need a new heart. One that God will use to cause you to walk in righteousness. And the promise of Scripture, the promise to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he will grant to you that new heart. He will give to you his Spirit, and he will enable you to obey. Not just to fear, but to love the Lord God. Wouldn't it be wonderful one day to have a heart that was free from coveting? We don't even entertain the possibility of sin. It's as alien to our nature as something out of a weird science fiction flick. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And the promise of God is that one day that will be. Because one day, for those who believe and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see him. And when you see him, you will be like him. For you shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself now, I think in anticipation of that great and glorious day, because Jesus Christ himself is pure. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your commands, for they tell us how to honor you. And we thank you that you don't leave us just to conjure up obedience out of our own effort, but you have promised to us a new heart. A heart that one day will not sin. A heart that one day will not covet, will not entertain sin in the least. Father, thank you for that. And I ask, Father, that you, by your Spirit, that you would work in our hearts to desire you more. For those of us who are already sons and daughters of yours, that you would cause us to seek the Lord Jesus Christ and to desire purity just as he is pure, because we know that one day we will be pure forever and ever. For those that who do not know you yet, I ask, Father, that your Spirit would so work in their hearts that they would desire a purity that is so alien but sounds so good that it has to be true. Father, would you cause them to love you and to trust you? Would you cause them to seek you and to ask for that new heart, which you, our most benevolent, glorious, wonderful Father, are all too willing to give? Bless us, please, Father, to that end. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.